Heavenly Father, we love you. We are your children. We thank you that you are our Father, that you've adopted us into your family. You extend your mantle over us. You draw us in. You keep us safe. You care for us. You walk with us. As we come to your word now, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us. We're hungry to hear. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts now be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, Happy New Year. Welcome to 2019. I don't know how that hits you. It seems a little bit like the future to me. And it's kind of crazy. I was thinking that we're actually 4 years past the future date that Back to the Future went to. So we're really in the future now. Even McFly hasn't been here. So this is quite the thing. Two quick thoughts as we get started today. One on New Year's in general, and one on my trip to Israel that I just got back from. First, I'm not huge on New Year's resolutions. I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions regularly, but I am big on seizing opportunities. I like that. And New Year's, like new days, I suppose, can provide that. And I do think that people kind of need that proverbial line in the sand to kind of step over and leave things behind and start things afresh. After all, Jesus is the giver of second chances. Isn't that awesome? But he doesn't want us just to recognize that these are available to us. He actually wants us to grasp them and take hold of these second chances that he gives to us. And so on that thought, I just kind of wanted to challenge us today. Like, what changes in your life does Jesus want you to make today? What changes would Jesus be calling you to? James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so the promise is that God, the God of the universe, will draw near to us if we draw near to him and cleanse our hands and our hearts. And so I guess the call is, don't be content with where you're at with your relationship with God. Foster your holy discontent this morning. Long for more, because there's more that God has to offer you in 2019. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's the first thought that's been going through my mind. I'm not content. I want to grow. The other day I met someone for the first time after talking to them on the phone for a while. And they look totally different than I imagined they would. That ever happened to you? Right. Well, our brains are amazing things, right? They make up pictures all the time. And of course they do that with the Bible as well. And so Nikki and I just got back from 2 weeks in Israel with my folks, my dad and mom, and it was an incredible journey. It was a huge blessing to be able to go, and so thank you for allowing that. I went praying, God, I want to see you in fresh ways. This is the place where you put your feet down on this earth, and I pray that I'd encounter you in fresh ways. And I did learn a lot. It is amazing how many things are different than I imagined. So if I say Bethlehem to you, you've got a picture that pops right into your head. It probably looks a little bit like that nativity that's maybe still sitting on your mantle. You've almost gotten around to putting away. Right, that's kind of the state that things are at in my house. Anyway, or if I say Golgotha, you've got another picture that just pops into your head. You can probably see that hill, rocky hill, and the naked crosses there, and it's probably cloudy, and maybe you can even see the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus carrying his cross up the hill. I've got all those pictures as well, but trouble is that now mine are being challenged a little bit by reality, and I suppose that's good. But the big takeaway for me is that God doesn't live in temples built by hands. That's what the prophet Isaiah said thousands of years ago. And I got thinking on that because one of the questions my kids brought to us as we were over there, we were FaceTiming. Technology is amazing. So we talked to them and saw them almost every day. But one of the questions they said is, "Dad, are you going to church over there?" And I said, "You know, sheesh, like we go to church like 5 times a day over here." And that's because everywhere is a church over there. So every story in Scripture that they can locate that happened here, there's a church on that spot. And so if you visit those places, you're visiting churches. And so we were visiting church every day, and they were beautiful and wonderful. And yet also there were a lot of tourists. And I was one of them snapping pictures. And my sense was, you know, wow, but God doesn't live in temples built by our hands. He actually says that he lives in temples built by his hands. And the temples that he lives in are right here. He's built these temples. And so God meets us where we are. Now, if you're in Israel, that could happen at the Wailing Wall. And that was amazing. But we don't live there. We live here. And so the encounter that God has for you today is tied to Prince George. Don't ever miss this, hoping to experience God somewhere else. In this sense, there is no holy land. There are only holy hearts. And so it was a wonderful trip. But the God of the universe is here this morning. And that's so much more amazing than traveling anywhere else. All right, for the next 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at a small book in the New Testament called Jude. So please open there. You'll find Jude just before Revelation. It's the second last book in the Bible. It's probably only one page. It's just one chapter. It's very easy to miss. The big admonition in this book is to pray, and we're going to really touch on that next week, but that's why our series is titled as it is, plus the Beatles are great, and I got a record there in the background. Maybe you picked that up. Anyway, let's pick this up in verse 1. Jude, verse 1, says this: "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance." Now, we don't actually know a ton about the context of this book. So we don't know exactly when it was written, though we assume it's probably pretty late in the first century after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and all that kind of thing. We don't even know exactly who it's written to, but we assume it's written to Jude's church, a local church, probably a smaller one near Jerusalem, and mostly Jews in that church at this time. But what we do know is who Jude was. So Jude says he's James' brother, probably James' little brother. And everybody knew who James was because he was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. That's the big one, right? So that's like Westwood. Everybody knows that one. And Jude says, "I'm that guy's brother. I'm his little brother." So maybe it sounds a little bit, as you get started here, like Jude's name dropping. Right? "Never heard of me? It's okay. I'm James' brother." But actually, he's not trying to ride in on James' coattails. And we know that because both James and Jude were Jesus' little brothers. And he doesn't even mention that. Neither of them do. So Jude says he's the servant of Jesus Christ and James' brother. And James starts essentially the same way. James identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why, if you're writing a book of the Bible, maybe you didn't know that, but even so, why would you not mention that you're Jesus' little brother? Don't you think that would add to some credibility? Neither of them think so. And that's because their blood relationship with Jesus didn't help them at all. So Jesus is born to Mary and Joseph before they get married, right? Mary is the only girl in history with a boyfriend who gets pregnant by somebody else, and it's nobody's fault. And then the Bible says Mary and Joseph waited until after Jesus was born to have sex. After that, all holds were off, and they had a bunch of kids, including two boys, James and Jude. Now, that's the way the story goes. I've got several people in my extended family who don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you do as well. People in your extended family who don't believe in Jesus? If you do, you're in good company because so did Jesus. There were people in his family who didn't believe in him. So John tells us there was this time when Jesus didn't want to go to Jerusalem. It was early in his ministry, but he didn't want to go to Jerusalem because people wanted to kill him there. And he knew it wasn't his time. But his brothers, James, Jude, and the others, they told him, go, show yourself in Jerusalem. You should do that. Probably hoping that somebody's going to take him out. Get rid of this pesky guy. They do this, John says, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. It wasn't until Jesus is resurrected that James and Jude finally come to believe in their big brother. Now, why? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I bet it was hard. I imagine that growing up in the shadow of a perfect older sibling would be difficult. Anybody got that perfect older sibling who just nailed life and you got to enjoy their shadow? Anybody lived in that? We're just a whole bunch of older siblings here, aren't we? Okay, isn't that interesting? We're the perfect ones. Okay, so just think of how tough your siblings had it. There we go. Anyway, this was Jesus. He was astounding temple teachers at 12. And then he was morally consistent like nobody's business, of course, right? Like, imagine James talking trash about his pesky little brother to Jesus and trying to get Jesus to take his side, and Jesus will have nothing to do with it. Wouldn't you just look like a total sinner next to Jesus? You do look like a total sinner next to Jesus. Be hard to be his brother, though. And then, of course, there is the fact that Jesus was mom and dad's favorite, right? I mean, they know he's God with skin on, and so as he gets older, they actually start submitting to him. Would not be easy to be Jesus' little brother. So Jude and James both don't mention it. Jude came to faith like everybody else, right? The Holy Spirit convicted his sorry soul. And imagine the remorse. Imagine about all the times that you stole God's after-school snack. Or imagine all the times that you talked down behind his omniscient back. James and Jude are pretty humble about the fact that they were Jesus' little brothers. But now, Jude is submitted to the truth, and he has this fire burning inside him to live for God's glory. He's all in. A tradition tells us that a few years after writing this letter, that he chose to be pierced by arrows and crucified rather than denouncing the divinity of his big brother. Right? He could never speak another irreverent word against the one he'd faithlessly grown up beside. And so Jude starts this letter off to his church with three comforting affirmations. Verse 1 describes them and us as those who've been called and who are loved in God the Father and kept for and by Jesus Christ. That word for could also be translated by. But the big thing is that all of these words are in the passive tense. That's a Greek tense. And what that means is that God does these things to us. We don't do these things. So he calls us. He loves us. He keeps us. And that's actually some of the good news of Scripture. The perseverance of your faith isn't primarily dependent on you. Isn't that good news? God keeps those he calls. We aren't just saved by grace, by his grace. We're sustained by grace. If God's at work in you, then he's going to stay at work. Thank you, Jesus. Have you witnessed this, I wonder? Maybe have you ever watched your faith go through periods of faltering? Maybe you got drawn into a temptation or encountered some difficulty and had a dry period, and then out of nowhere, totally unexpected to you, you were encouraged and your faith revived by something that happened to you. Has that ever happened? It's not your, in these moments, it's not your unwavering awesomeness kicking in, right? No, this is Jesus reaching his hands into your unworthy, unimpressive life and drawing you back. Maybe some of you are in that spot today. God preserves the faith of his children. He calls us. He loves us. He keeps us. It's good news. It's actually from this foundation that we can persevere. So if you're someone who's been saved, then you're going to make it. Sometimes we just don't know if I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. God is faithful to complete everything he begins. And so Jude starts his letter like this, but very quickly he shifts to this challenge for vigilance. He's going to say, you know, saved people, great, you're saved, but saved people don't sit back and grow complacent. They fight. Saved people are fighters. Saved people are constantly striving and pursuing Christ-likeness. They want more holiness in their life. They hate the sin that ensnares them, and they constantly war against it. This is what Jude is calling his people to. So he's going to say, don't settle into ignorant complacency. Don't think that grace means you've got nothing to do. Grace is free, but it requires everything in exchange. So look at verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled, to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. When a captain preps his troops for combat and he's done his homework and he realizes that there's going to be victory on the beach and he tells them this, the soldiers don't throw their weapons in the water. The promise of victory on the shore is dependent on bravery in the trench. And when God promises his children that we'll be kept from defeat, it's dependent on our willingness to take up the sword of the Spirit and to fight. Grace is opposed to earning. We don't earn our salvation, but it isn't opposed to effort. So here's this funny thing about grace, right? This is a word that gets mentioned all the time in church. We preach about this all the time. And the church has held this word for the last 2,000 years. But whenever grace gets preached, the church tends to get it wrong, right? This is not just us. This is the church from history. And it's not a new problem. Grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it's been paid, right, everything can be had for nothing. That's what we think. But this kind of grace, this grace that would give a permission to live unchanged, that's not from God. That grace is a grace we give ourselves. Where's your grace from? Is your grace from God or from you? This is what the Christians in Jude's church were doing. So verse 4 says a bunch of them are perverting God's grace by making it a license for immorality. In other words, they're saying, you know, hey, God's forgiven us, right? Okay, so his blood covers our sin, past, present, future. So don't worry so much about how you live. Relax, you're forgiven. You'll be forgiven for the sin that you commit tomorrow too. Might sound good, this idea. The problem is that this is not the Bible's promise. Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, just believe the right stuff about me and you'll be forgiven and you'll be saved. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, that gets the theology right. You get Jesus right. Not everyone, though, he says, who gets me right will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. So, yes, God's grace is free, but everyone who uses this as an excuse to keep sinning is gravely mistaken. Everyone who receives God's grace comes down to us free of charge. Everyone who receives God's grace is transformed by it. And a transformed life is the evidence that you've been saved. And so in verse 3, Jude gives us the point of his letter. He says this, I urge you to contend for the faith. I urge you to contend for your faith. I urge you to contend for it. The word contend is actually a violent word. It's equal to wrestle or grapple or fight. It means to struggle or strive in opposition. I urge you to contend for your faith. Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, but it isn't opposed to effort. And so Jude tells his people and us, this is for us, that if we've been saved, it's going to show up in how we live. Grace makes a difference in our lives, or it hasn't been received. Then he gives three examples of sins that Christians fall into and a bunch of warnings about how God judges believers who believe the right things based on what we do, not simply what we believe. Jude really is agreeing with James. If you are familiar with the book of James, James says, you know, hey, a Satan believes in God too, but it's not helping him at all. Look at verse 5. Though you already know this, Jude says, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. This is the pinnacle moment of salvation for Israel. God saved his people. I want to remind you that God delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In these verses, and actually those that follow, Jude quotes a bunch of Bible stories as well as some non-canonical stories, so some stuff that's outside the Bible. He quotes from Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. And you don't have to worry too much about those because all of them are giving the same example, and it's just illustrating his point that God judges believers based on what we do with our belief. And so in verse 5, God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. But then a few things start happening right away. One of them is that they start marrying a bunch of non-believing Moabites. And God releases this plague on Israel, and it just kills thousands of them. It's one of the stories that's being referenced here. A second is when the sons of Korah rebel against Moses' leadership. So God actually, it's this big thing. Moses says, okay, go stand over there, everybody who doesn't want me as a leader, and they all do. And then there's an earthquake, and the earth just opens up and swallows them. It's a nasty story. And the Old Testament's full of these stories. And just because God saved his people doesn't mean they can act however they want. We have to give ourselves to obedience to be his people. That's Jude's point. You've been saved, but we've got to obey to be saved. So we have to contend for our faith if it's going to count. We have to keep fighting sin. It's not about earning salvation. It's about living as a saved person. If you don't fight, it's the evidence you haven't been saved. Now, there's all sorts of sins to fight. But the sins that Jude references are sexual immorality, the rejection of spiritual authority, and divisive grumbling. The stuff that divides churches. And these are the sins that are going on actually in Jude's church that he's specifically referencing. But really, they're the same things that have been going on in the church for 2,000 years. All the time, these are the things. So in verse 7, Jude is going to talk about sexual immorality and perversion. Verse 8, he talks about rejecting spiritual authority. Verse 16 and then 19, he talks about grumblers and fault finders dividing the church. And Jude says, fight these things. Right? Don't let them worm their way into your life or into your church. Right? If you see anything like this in yourself, right? You see sexual immorality or rejecting spiritual authority or of divisive grumbling and complaining. If you see this in yourself or you see it in a brother or sister, don't ignore it. Weed it out. This is cancer. Don't feed it. Kill it. Have you got any cancer in your life? I just want to touch these sins briefly because Jude does. So, first, we live in this time when sexual immorality is just rampant. And church is always influenced by what's going on around it in culture. And so our culture is very a very sexual culture. And so this gets right into the church. It's the water that we swim in. So every movie or TV show that you watch tells us, you know, sex is no big deal. It just should be enjoyed in any way you want, and so do anything you want with anyone you want in any way you want, and anyone who says any different, particularly anyone who would say that sexuality is for marriage as defined by the Bible, that person is old-fashioned and irreverent and are irrelevant and a religious prude. Now, that's what our culture is just saying, and this idea gets into our minds. Its influence is felt here, and so there are Christians, and I'm not just talking about young people, but this is Christians throughout the church who are hooking up and watching pornography and fooling around with other girlfriends and boyfriends and having sex outside of marriage, without not thinking much about it. But the Bible says we need to think about this. So it's immorality and it's perversion. Another place, the Bible says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Sexual immorality. The second thing that Jude mentions is the rejection of authority. I want to read this passage from the New King James because it does a great job of making these verses clear. But picking it up in verse 8, it says this: likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, this is the accusation that's being leveled against these people. They're rejecting authority. They're talking down their leaders. And later in verses 16 and 19, Jude says, these people are grumblers, right? Fault finders who divide the church. This attack isn't coming from out there. It's coming from right inside the church. But then Jude gives some commentary on why rejecting spiritual authority is dangerous. So he says this, gives a bit of a story here, a couple stories. He says, yet Michael the archangel, so archangel is the top angel, right? In contending with the devil, with Satan, when Satan disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people who are grumbling and fault finders and rejecting spiritual authority, these speak evil of whatever they don't know. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Story about Michael and Satan is because Moses is a murderer, this is from the book called The Assumption of Moses. It's not actually a story from the Bible, but it's a tradition that Jude's familiar with. Moses is a murderer, right? He kills that guy in Egypt. And so when he dies, the devil wants him. Michael is actually having a confrontation with Satan. But even though he's speaking to the devil, the devil's a spiritual leader, right? But he's always wrong, right? But even though Michael is an archangel and he's speaking to the devil, he doesn't speak anything negative against Satan. All he does is say, "The Lord rebuke you." And so Jude says, even when spiritual leaders are wrong, be careful not to tear them down. Take Michael's example. But when people in church aren't careful about this, Jude says, they're going in the way of Cain. Cain murdered his brother instead of caring for him. And they're running in the error of Balaam. Balaam's that prophet who ends up prophesying negatively against Israel for money, right? So he cares more about his own gain than he does about God's people. And they're condemned like the sons of Korah. Korah resisted Moses and they didn't want to follow him, so God swallows them up. Now, there are a few things that are a bit awkward, I suppose, for pastors to talk about. One is asking for money for the church. The other is resisting spiritual authority, right? So I just want to acknowledge that right now. But Jude's point here is if you've got a problem with the leaders in the church, don't tear them down. If someone around you is grumbling and complaining and fault-finding, don't listen to them. Don't give ear to them. If you do, you feed their cancer. It's divisive. Now, if the leader has done something wrong, there's a proper way to bring it up. So Matthew 18 is that proper way. So you go to the brother or sister in private and you confront them. And if they don't listen, then you bring someone else. So this person can be a witness. And hopefully the leader is going to hear this and repent. Or maybe it's going to turn out that there's a misunderstanding on the other side. And this third party will help resolve that matter. And if this doesn't work, though, then bring it to the church. But don't sit back and grumble. This tears Jesus' church down. And Jesus is the enemy of anyone who attacks his bride. Don't tick Jesus off. I'm going to leave that there because it's awkward and because I want to end with the positive side of Jude's challenge. One actually that sits at the very core of what Jesus following is all about. And it's very positive and I think encouraging. So Jude has brought up these sins that the church has always struggled with. But in highlighting these sins, his point is not that, hey, you know, what you guys got to do is avoid sin. You know, just be goody-goodies who never do bad things. Now, following Christ actually isn't about not doing bad things. There's a lot of people who don't murder or kick their dogs out there, right? But they hate Jesus. Jesus following Jesus isn't about not doing bad things. It's about running towards Christ and seeking to please him with everything we've got. That's the difference between us and the good people out there. The difference is that we want to please Jesus. They don't want to please Jesus. That's the difference. Friends, a lot of people think that what God wants from us is to avoid just stepping over the sin line, right? Don't do the bad things that, you know, Hitler did some bad things. Don't do those things and then you're going to be good. And so the goal of life is just to be a good person. Don't people say that? Hey, you need to become a Christian. I'm a good person. That's this idea. I've avoided doing really bad things. But that aside, they think, you know, feel free to get as close to sin as possible. Just don't step over the line. Enjoy as much of life as you can without crossing the line and you'll be good. This is what God wants. God will accept you then. But it's this massive misunderstanding of what sin is and what God wants from us leads to this idea. So sin's not stepping over the line or missing the mark. That's not what sin is. Sin is anything we do other than seeking to please God. Nice melody. So sin happens every time we're not running towards Jesus. Sin is anything that we do that's not motivated by a desire to bring God glory. That's what sin is. Sin isn't a bad action. It's not seeking to live your life for God's glory. Christianity is about living your life for the glory of God. That's what motivates us. And so people who've been saved desire to please Jesus. And they foster this desire to please Jesus. People who don't have this desire aren't saved. Now, certainly we should seek to glorify God with our sexuality and our relationships in the church. And so, unmarried people, don't just try to avoid stepping over the line as though just not having sex is going to make you good with God. If you want to have sex, find someone who deeply loves Jesus and marry them. And then live your lives together for God's glory. All holds are off then. You see, the standard isn't avoiding sin. The standard is wanting to please Jesus. That's what this is about. So use your sexuality to please Jesus. It's the same thing with getting along with each other, right? So for the last 2,000 years, churches have struggled along full of people with different perspectives. It's not going to change. But the point is we need to be seeking to please Jesus in the way that we treat each other. That's the standard. So the challenge for Jesus followers is not to strive for what we think is right, but for all of us to die to ourselves to put the other first. This is how we look like Jesus. So Jude says, God's people have been called and loved and kept by Jesus and for Jesus. If you're his child, that means that following him isn't about somehow doing enough to persevere in your faith. God is going to take care of that. But just because he's working doesn't mean we don't have anything to contribute. It's not like that at all. So people who've received God's grace give themselves to pursuing Christ-likeness. We pursue obedience with everything we've got. We want to bring glory to God. So friends, it's a new year. It's an opportunity for a new beginning, and God wants to meet you where you're at. Isn't that good news that the God of the universe wants to meet you? So give yourself to contending for your faith. Don't fall into the temptation of just simply trying to avoid sin. Give yourself to pleasing Jesus in 2019. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign God of the universe, and yet you're personal and present. It's hard to imagine, to even fathom that you would care about us. And yet you're here and you love us. You're aware of the things in our lives. And you want to meet us where we are. You don't live in temples, you live in hearts. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and move in us as we move into this new year. That you would bless us with a desire to live our lives for your glory. Lord, I pray for this for myself and for our church, that we would be a people motivated by a desire to please God, that would be number one in our minds, and then it would lead us into the rest of our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, by your strength, enable us to live in a way that pleases you. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.